Well, good morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I'll just say, as you're getting turned there, as Pastor Michael mentioned, there's going to be an opportunity tonight to say more personal things, to share a little more about the Lord's work of grace in my life, in my family's life, and the path that has brought my family here, just as your church has been on a journey to get to this point, so too my family. So I can talk more about that tonight. I'll just briefly say that we are very grateful for the warmth of the reception that we've been receiving to the pastoral search committee, the deacons, the elders of the church, and to the entire congregation. It's been a wonderful experience. It has felt like fellowship. There was a young lady downstairs who said, "I think I'm supposed to grill you." And I have not felt grilled. I have felt fellowshipped with. It's been truly a blessing. The only other thing I'll say is that it is very difficult to, in these moments, not bring the entire context into this next portion of the worship service. I know for myself, it's very difficult not to think about the fact that I'm a pastoral candidate preaching for the first time to you as a church. It's very difficult for you not to sit there and say, okay, here's this new guy, let's hear what we think of him. I would just encourage all of us that, well, that is extremely important. The most important thing happening right now is that we need to see Christ. We need to hear from God in His Word. And so I will commit to trying to lay some of those things aside, if you will commit as well, and we come together to God to hear from Him this morning. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, and then I will pray and we will jump into God's Word. Congregation of the Living God, this is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. These are your words for us, perfectly inspired and intended to reveal to us Jesus, intended to convict, intended to comfort, intended to encourage, intended to do all the things that your word does when it comes to dwell on us in power. And so my prayer is that your word would be faithfully proclaimed this morning, but that beyond that, that your spirit would be with us to accomplish your purposes through your word. There are things we do not see that your text would show us. We pray that we would see them. There are things we don't know that this passage would teach us. We pray that we would learn them. There are things here, Lord, that we need, and so we pray for the Spirit to be with us. We pray for Christ to be magnified and for you to receive all the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It can sometimes seem like the only thing that you can count on to stay the same in your life is that everything changes. The world changes all around you. Your tastes change. The tastes of the world change. Fashions change. Issues that absolutely dominate the headlines become completely forgotten. We all physically change our way through life in obvious and sometimes alarming ways. We change our minds about all manner of various things as we learn and grow and develop. We change where we live, sometimes across town, sometimes around the world. We change where we work. People who were once a constant feature in our lives move on, or we move on from them. Sometimes we choose change. Sometimes change happens to us. Sometimes change is thrilling. Sometimes change is a profound loss. So what does it mean for us that in the midst of all that change, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? In a constantly changing life, does it matter that Jesus never does? Well, we're going to see from this text that it certainly does. It has to. It must mean something that at the center of this revolving, shifting, uncertain life, there is this immutable core. There is a completely constant presence. There is a perfectly stable person named Jesus. Here's the four things we're going to see from this text. We're going to see that because Jesus never changes, we can expose devastating change. Second, we're going to see that because Jesus never changes, we can experience liberating change. We'll see that because Jesus never changes, we can endure painful change. And fourth and finally, we'll see that because Jesus never changes, we can expect glorious change. So we will see these things in turn. But first, I want to look briefly at exactly what it is we're talking about when we say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever in verse 8. And here's the most important thing to understand in order to understand this verse. This is not a statement of Jesus's eternity so much as it is a statement of Jesus's excellency. To put it another way, this is not a quantitative statement so much as a qualitative statement. It is certainly true that Jesus Christ is the eternal God and as such has eternally shared the immutable, unchanging divine nature of the triune God, Father, Son, that's Jesus, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God, and as such, he certainly does possess the divine attribute of immutability. God is infinite in his perfections, and so if he could change, he would either be getting better, which is impossible, or he'd be getting worse, which is unfathomable. And so, yes, Jesus as God never changes. And yet, glorious as that is, that's not really the main point of Hebrews 13:8. Again, this is not so much a statement of Jesus's eternity, so much as a statement of Jesus's excellency. It's not so much a quantitative statement as a qualitative statement. Look at the verse that came just before in Hebrews 13:7. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." What is the object of faith other than Jesus himself, his person and work, all that he is for us that becomes ours in him through faith alone? And look at the very next verse, verse 18. Verse 9. Flowing from verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what God's word says? In coming to Jesus, in putting faith in him, we have already come to the lofty heights. We've come to the pinnacle. We've come to the summit of all things. Look back at Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, just one chapter previous. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. This tells us where we have come. First it says, "For you have not come," verse 18, "to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, at Christ, here we are at Mount Zion's peak. Here we are at the blood of Christ. Here we are at Christ crucified and risen. From a Savior like this, where would we go? When you are standing on top of Mount Everest, the highest point on earth, any step in any direction is always heading downhill. So too, God's word says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led astray. Do you see it? The point of the verse is that nothing is better than Jesus, and Jesus never changes. So to whom else would we go? This is the understanding of many faithful readers of God's word who have come before us. John Calvin wrote of this verse, the apostle is not speaking of the eternal existence of Christ. It'd be true if he was, but that's not what he's speaking about. But of that knowledge of him which was possessed by the godly in all ages and was the perpetual foundation of the church, Calvin concludes, I say he refers to quality, so to speak, and not to essence. Matthew Poole as well writes, Jesus Christ personal is immutable in his care and love to his mystical body and all the members of it throughout all times and ages. He never leaves nor forsakes them. And Charles Simeon adds, Jesus Christ, who had been ever preached among them and who was the one foundation of all their hopes, was still the same. The same infinitely gracious, almighty, and ever-blessed Savior. And so we can say in good company with others who have gone before, upon a sound understanding of God's word, that this is a statement of the perfect person, Jesus Christ, and all he is personally for us. This is about his immutable, unchanging, permanent, forever loving care for us. It's telling us that in all the ways that matter most, Jesus never changes. And this, as I said, has four very important implications for us. Let's see them together now as we work our way through the text. First, because Jesus never changes, we can expose devastating change. Verse 9 says in full, because Jesus never changes, because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. This is a warning against a certain species of legality and devotion that may have the appearance of deep spirituality, but is actually only a distraction from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a profound difference between that devotion in our life, which flows from the grace of God, that is a grateful and worshipful response to grace. There is a massive distinction, a chasm between that and the sort of devotion that is really nothing more than an external, legal, works-based, performative, spiritual resume-building pretension to deserving God's grace. As though something that you think you deserve could really be called grace at all. Now, why would we do that? Why would we even want to corrupt the grace of God with our own meritorious devotion? Well, the grace of God is a profoundly humbling doctrine. And there is something in our hearts that always resists it. Because if salvation is all of grace, then God gets all the glory. And one of the things our hearts always hate to do is give all the glory to somebody else, even God. So we go looking for something like devotion to foods that this text mentions. We go looking for ways to carve out some glory for ourselves at the expense of the purity of grace. And we even do it in such a way that it has a veneer of spirituality and may even impress some of those around us. But meanwhile, every step we take in that pursuit is a step away from Jesus, because that is what the text says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away. What does it look like? Well, it looked like devotion to foods for them, some form of ceremonial austerity that was intended to impress. It can look like almost anything for us because the teachings that do it are diverse and strange. There is no end to the innovation. But the solution is the same yesterday and today and forever. The counterfeits are legion, but there is only one genuine Jesus. The diverse and strange teachings this verse warns you against are not the minor disagreements between Christians that come up from time to time about the secondary details of our faith and practice. This is about the core. This is about being led away from Christ. The test in the verse, because one of the telltale signs you are always being led away from Christ, is this. The test in the verse is that it is always an assault on grace. When salvation becomes anything less than 100% by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a devastating change has occurred. The gospel has been attacked because salvation by 99.9% grace and 0.1% your own works will fail you 100% of the time. It's all Jesus. It's all Christ and Christ alone. Again, when you come to Christ, you have come to Mount Zion's peak. Do not begin the downgrade. Do not begin the descent. If as you're sitting here and you hear this from God's word, you say, I have taken those steps. I have grown cold in my love for Christ. If you've begun to descend in any sense from the purity and glory of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if maybe you're sitting here and as you look, you say, I'm shocked by how far I've slid, by how far I've descended. Understand this, Jesus hasn't changed. Have you? Jesus never changes, and so there is a constant by which this sort of devastating change in us can be exposed. But listen to me. The devastating change can be exposed, but not unto your condemnation. Rather, unto your restoration. It is still good for your heart to be strengthened by grace, and Jesus is still here with that grace for you, because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Secondly, from this text, moving into verses 10 to 12, we see that because Jesus never changes, we can experience liberating change. Because Jesus never changes, we can experience liberating change. Picking up in verse 10, we read, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Now, the specific ritual in view seems to be the one in Leviticus 16, the special duty of the high priest of Israel. In the seventh month, it was his task to first slay a bull, making atonement for his own sin. He would then symbolically wash himself, making himself ceremonially clean for what was about to happen. Two goats would then be placed before him. On one, he would lay his hands and he would confess the sins of the people. That goat would be sent out into the wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins away. The other goat would be killed as a sacrifice for the people. His blood sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. And unlike the other sacrifices which the priests would be allowed to eat the remains of as a sort of income and subsistence, this once-a-year high sacrifice was so holy, it was immediately taken outside the camp and burned. You know, we read that, and it comes first in our Bible. And so sometimes people think, well, that was all God's plan A, all that ancient sacrificial intricacy. And it didn't really work out, so eventually we got to plan B, which was Jesus. No! This is all a preview and a type and a shadow and a preparation for God's actual all along plan A. Jesus Christ, the high priest who offered himself up as the ultimate sacrifice for our atonement. Jesus is nobody's plan B. He is the key to every promise and every picture in the Old Testament scriptures. Every high priest that lived and died pointed to a greater high priest to come who didn't need to make offering for his own sin or be purged of anything unclean in him. Every bull and every goat sacrificed, every time the sins were ceremonially laid on the scapegoat sent into the wilderness, it all cried out, "This isn't enough. Send it outside the camp, but it's not enough. There has to be something better. There has to be something more." God had to finally send plan A, the better priest, offering himself as a better sacrifice, the cross of Christ, where God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was crucified for us. And that crucifixion notably took place where? It took place outside the city, just like the ancient sacrifice was carried out and burned. The connection in verse 12 is plain. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The ancient sacrifices were already dead when they were taken out and burned. Jesus was very much alive when they nailed him to the cross. And more than mere death, it says, he suffered outside the gate. And more than the mere suffering of physical crucifixion, as though there were anything mere about that, Jesus suffered God's very wrath for our sins. His own Father poured it out on him. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was numbered among the transgressors, crushed for our iniquities. Put simply, Jesus Christ suffered for you on the cross what it would have taken you an eternity to suffer for yourself in hell, the infinite wrath of an immutably holy God. This he did, still in verse 12, to sanctify the people. He did it to clean us. He did it to set us apart and make us holy. It was there, wasn't it? In the picture of the high priest washing himself. But our better high priest didn't wash himself. He washed us. He washed you. If you are a Christian, Jesus knows every detail of every sin you've ever committed better than you do. Not only because his divine knowledge and impeccable memory is aware of all things. So yes, he knows them all better than you do. We forget. He does not. But because he's suffered for them in a way that you will never have to. He knows the depths of the hell each of your sins deserve because he personally suffered it for you on the cross. But here's the glory. He knows that. He knows your sins better than you do, and he loves you. He loved you before it. He loved you through it. He loved you on the cross. He loves you after it. He loves you now because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The verse ends by saying that this he did through his own blood. The point is not that the hemoglobin or whatever of Jesus had like magical properties. There's a scene in the old movie Ben-Hur where the blood of Jesus washes down from the cross into a river which flows to a leper colony and all of them are miraculously healed. Moving scene, horrible theology. No, the emphasis is nothing like that. It's connected to what we already heard about the mercy seat and the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Seven times he sprinkled the blood to signify the acceptance of the sacrifice. Even that, he had to do it every year again and again and again and again, but not Jesus. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14 is such a climactic, triumphal declaration. It says, Jesus entered once for all to the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus did all necessary. Jesus took it straight to heaven, entering once for all, and Jesus never changes. Now, I say that because Jesus never changes, we can experience liberating change. The first liberation is that we are forgiven. We're free from guilt. And there is a difference between having your sins merely overlooked and having them actually atoned for. If they were merely overlooked, well, then they might one time in the future be looked upon again. Our freedom might be temporary because our deliverance would be incomplete. But that is not the gospel. The gospel says our sins are actually gone because they've been fully paid for. They simply don't remain. They've been obliterated through the death of Christ. Christianity is not a second chance. It's not a do-over. It's Jesus doing all things necessary for your salvation in your place. And that's the second liberating truth when it's applied to your life, because that's the truth that frees you from the power of sin as well as the guilt. When your own record is what you're judged by, sin laughs in your face and shames you into despair. But when Jesus puts the cross like a dagger through sin's heart, you're the one who laughs with joy. And watch how freedom increasingly reigns in a life like that. That's the place where you actually start to grow and walk away from sin and become more and more like Christ in your own life. You can be free from the sinful pattern you're trapped in because your Savior never changes. You can let go of the things you're terrified to lose and trust Jesus completely because your Christ will never leave. You can give up the stressed out bad habits that you run to try and make yourself feel okay, because you can know that Jesus will always be here with the grace and the comfort and the hope and the peace, everything you need, and that will never ever let you down like every false savior always will. In whatever it looks like for you, here's the truth you need. You can change because Jesus never does. Jesus never changes, so you can experience liberating change. Thirdly, as we come to verse 13, we say that because Jesus never changes, we can endure painful change. Because Jesus never changes, we can endure painful change. Verse 13, on the basis of everything already said, on the basis of a gospel this good, says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The cross is a strange symbol for religious devotion, let alone affection, because the cross is a grotesque place of execution to rival a guillotine or a hangman's noose, if not go past them. The ancient Jews called it a curse. The Romans thought it was a shame. To the Christian, it is glory. And it's a call to arms. Because it was Jesus who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to bear the reproach he endured? Well, it means at least three things for us. First, it means that we follow Jesus wherever he leads. There will come moments in life when faithfulness to the unchanging Jesus means painful change for you. Embrace it. Because if it is Jesus changing you, it is for your good and his glory, no matter how painful the process. Make the choices. Repent of the sins. Leave behind the old. Walk into a new and different way because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, what does this mean? To bear the reproach which he endured, it means that we are never ashamed of Jesus and all that he's done. It means we're never ashamed of him. Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Bear the reproach of my Lord. Be treated with even a fraction of the way that he was treated. We think that's a deep trial. Maybe we should count it a high privilege. Tradition tells us Peter was martyred by being crucified upside down because he counted a death like Jesus not a thing to be ashamed of, but a privilege he didn't feel ready to accept. That turns our expectations upside down, but that's only because that's what the gospel always does. Younger people, you are living in a world that will attempt to shame you for your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Christ. He is worth any shame. He is worth any cost and anything else you would ever have to give up for his sake. Even if he said, "Give up your life," he's worth it. The gospel of Jesus Christ confounds the passing fads and competing kings that will demand your devotion and always leave you hollow rather than filled. They never last. They always come crashing down. They always have to be continually reinvented and desperately propped back up, ever more flimsy than the last time. All the while, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Go to him outside the camp, no matter what you have to leave behind or how loud a reproach may rise. Jesus is worth it. Third, bearing the reproach he endured means that we embrace suffering as a high calling and deep identification with our Lord. It means that we embrace suffering as a high calling and deep identification with our Lord. Please hear me. It is not that through our own sufferings we gain merit or participate in some sense with Christ and his sufferings for us. Those lines must be absolutely clear, because that error would fall into the category of diverse and strange teachings that can only lead you away from him in what his sufferings did for us without any contribution on our part. I love what I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, "The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary." But through our sufferings, not only is there often, although painful, often truly sanctifying change, there is also increased appreciation for Christ and his sufferings for us. You think I say that lightly? Do you think I get up here and I say that lightly, not knowing what sufferings some of you have been through or are going through or will go through, or that your loved ones are going through? I would never say that lightly. But we are treading on the holy ground of the solidarity of Christ in his sufferings with his people in their sufferings. Take off the sandals of any sort of glib explanations or minimizations of some of the brutal sufferings Christ's people will and are called to endure, but lean hard into the cross of Christ. Lean into the love of Jesus. Don't fall away. Fall into him. And in that moment, find that ever underneath are the everlasting arms. If the Lord takes you to a place of poverty in your life, remember that Jesus had no place to lay his head, and treasure what he did for you all the more. The King of heaven became homeless for you. Be reminded that because he did, you have a home with him forever. If the Lord takes you to a place where the sickness in your body makes it hard to even breathe, remember how hard it was for Jesus to draw his breath when they crucified him, and how he did that for you, so that you could finally one day let out the contented sigh that says, "I'm home." and I'm free. And I breathe deep and easy in the arms of my Lord. Learn to use your suffering to preach the gospel to yourself. And while your sufferings will not disappear, you will find Jesus in them. And having found him, he will make all the difference. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, Christian sisters, young women forced to stand exposed before cruelly grinning concentration camp guards, later reflected on how in those awful moments, the Lord stirred their minds to the shame that Jesus endured exposed on the cross, and they loved him all the more. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. But let us also keep going to the fourth and final observation from this text that at this point explains how we could possibly endure painful change, holding true to our faith in Christ. And it's this, that because Jesus never changes, we can expect glorious change. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. How can a person make costly life decisions for the sake of the kingdom? How can a person with a terminal diagnosis say with full honesty, it is not death to die? How can we endure ridicule from our closest friends and families for how far we've taken that whole Jesus thing they thought we were just getting into briefly, and then we'd move on to something else? How can a person with deep struggles and addictions and enslaving sins of greed or lust or anger or shameful regret say, I will deny myself for the sake of Jesus Christ. I will cut myself off even from my own desires if they're contrary to him. May I decrease and may he increase. How can anyone live like this? Well, it's because we've been given a whole new zip code that comes with a whole new set of priorities, and it flips the script on what actually matters. For here we have no lasting city. A Christian doesn't really have a hometown, unless you count the one he's walking toward. The one that lies just beyond the horizon of this life, but that, like a magnet, is pulling us all inevitably home. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is all going someplace. This all gets somewhere. Or rather, this all gets to someone. Because the city to come is pictured at the end of Scripture without a sun and without a temple. Because Christ is the sun. And Christ is the temple. Christ is the center of the city we seek. We should care deeply about this world and about this life. But brothers and sisters, there is a gospel restlessness we should have in our hearts. Like that final hour of a day's, even weeks-long road trip where we're a little exhausted, but there's an energy because we're almost home. Having followed him outside the camp and bearing a reproach like his, we will be welcomed into his city and partake of a glory like his. And yes, we read at the end of Scripture that there will be no more tears, no more sin, no more cancer or heart attacks or car crashes or poverty or wars or death from any cause whatsoever. And that will all be very good. That will be profoundly good. And even though that might make us weep with joy, none of that is actually what's going to be best about the city to come. Christ is best. Being with Jesus will be better than being finally healthy, better than being finally home, better than seeing the most loved of our lost loved ones. The best thing we could imagine will all of them simply be the subsidiary details to fully knowing and being fully known by Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are citizens of a city to come. And just like earthly cities have their own accents, so too the city to come. The accent of Zion is on the lips of God's people. Just like when you hear a Texas drawl in downtown Seattle or a Brooklyn inflection when you're walking through Atlanta, you are able to know that person isn't from around here. Well, so too the accent of Zion says, we are from around here, but here is no longer our home. And Zion's accent is thickest when praising God through suffering. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come, where the same Jesus who never changed for us here will never change for us there, even as we are changed into his glorious likeness and are with him forever and ever, world without end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning and we praise Christ. We thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever because, Lord, there is so little else that we could say that of. Everything around us seems to break down. We can't even trust ourselves to remain consistent to our own convictions. Lord, we are too often weak. We are so often blown about. We are so often uncertain. Oh, Lord, pull us out of ourselves. Place our faith firmly and securely in Christ. May we find our anchor, the very anchor of our souls, in the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. I pray, Lord, for any here today who feel tossed by life, for any who feel that their fingertips are groaning as they struggle to hang on, I pray that the certainty and the solidness of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be that anchor and that hope and that restoration. I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your work through the preaching of your word. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.